When someone close to you dies, your instinctual move is to run to things that help you cope with it. Not so much to make sense of things, but to come to terms with it, to face it in a way that keeps you from falling to pieces all the time, just to live even in the midst of death. And as you know, my family, and I'm not the only family in this room that has sought to have to go into that mode in recent weeks. But as I told you in the backstory this week, it's been my inclination to run to passages of scripture that would help to make sense of things. It was my inclination to turn to those philosophers and theologians that had shared their meditations on things related to life and death. And it was also my inclination to turn to the poets. And so you know I've been on the little George Herbert kick of late. Kind of was the rails I rode on for the last several weeks. But I also, as you may know, turned to a modern-day poet by the name of Christian Wiman. He grew up in Dallas, was born and reared in First Baptist Dallas when he was 7 years old. He answered an altar call, and his parents thought, oh, he's going to convert today, when in fact he walks up to W.A. Criswell and hands him a slip of paper. And on that slip of paper was a poem that he had written. And the poem was, "I love God, God loves me, I won't forget, and neither will he." Christian Wiman grew up in that faith and then drifted from that faith in his adolescence. And then in the midst of many things, including facing the abyss of his own life when he was contracting an incurable cancer, he rediscovered the centrality of God and the beauty of Jesus. And he began to write poems in that direction, among other things. Christian Wiman, like we all, is prone to start casting God in his own image at times, and yet he is full of brilliant insights into life and death and love and poetry. And one of the things that really captured me in reading him recently is on the front of your bulletin. It's what he says there about life and about the self in the modern world when he says this: "Anxiety comes from the self as ultimate concern, from the fact that the self cannot bear this ultimate concern. It buckles and wavers under the strain, and eventually, inevitably, it breaks." And what I think he's getting at there is this unconscious, if unacknowledged, premise that many of us walk around with, and it's the belief that our greatest attention has to be given to our own selves. And therefore, if we're going to find life in this world, it really rides on us to find it. That the truth that we need is going to be found within. It's going to be our light. And we are going to have to be the masters of our own fate if we're ever going to find light and life and truth. And it's with that belief that it's all on us that we inevitably feel a strain that we cannot be able to engage or escape, and therefore we break under its weight. That's the human condition, as it were, now. Since Lent began, we've been in a series on the I Am statements of Jesus, and a passage we're going to look at today is perhaps one of the most countercultural things that anybody could say. This world will proclaim, if not defend, the idea that your light and hope is found within. But Jesus is going to tell us in this passage this morning that your light comes from without. That illumination derives from outside you. And by that, Jesus means illumination and light comes from him and in him. Because he is the light. He is the light of life by his own attestation. And if therefore he is the light of the world, we're going to ask two questions of that notion. What has he come to illumine? What's he out to bring light unto? And then secondly, how does he become that illumination for us? What does it look like for us to know him as the light of the world? That's our onus this morning. Would you stand as we read from John chapter 8, starting in verse 12? Chapter 8, John's Gospel, starting in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one now. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you'd know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And so he said to them again, I'm going away. You will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? And he said to them, you're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand what he had been speaking to them about the Father. And so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If Jesus is the light of the world, what has he come to illumine? What has he come to bring light unto? Now look, every text has a context, and the context determines the meaning of the text. That's how you read scripture. That's how you read anything. There are some words that have an import in their own right. But there are some words whose import it's heightened by the location in which they say those words, in which those words are spoken. For President Obama to have given that speech about the profound but unfinished work of racial harmony in Selma, Alabama, for him to say it there, that added to the significance of what he said. If he gives the same speech in Butte, Montana, it's a different speech. For President Reagan, back in the 80s, to say rhetorically under Mikhail Gorbachev, tear down this wall at the Brandenburg Gate in West Berlin, for him to say it there is to speak more resonantly in the ears of everybody that's present. It matters where he was in what he spoke. For the Apollo 8 astronauts, as they're encircling lunar orbit for the very first time in human history, for them to read the creation account from Genesis 1, those words have their own value, but they're spoken from that location. It heightens the impact of the words. The setting matters. Why am I bringing that all up? If you have your Bible open, then you probably note that the text that we just read comes right on the heels of the passage, of the woman caught in adultery. And you may note that that passage has appeared in a variety of places in the Gospels throughout the 2,000-year history of the New Testament. It's not always been in John chapter 7, 53 through 8, chapter 11. And most scholars today will argue that while that passage sounds something like what Jesus would say or do, it's unlikely to have ever been in the original manuscript of John's gospel. And there's probably a footnote in your Bible that says as much. I mention all that to say that if John 7, 53 through 8, 11, about the passage of the woman caught in adultery, is not part of John's original telling, then what we just read in John chapter 8 comes right on the heels of chapter 7. And what happens in chapter 7? It's the Feast of the Tabernacles, when all Israel would come out and build these little booths, these little huts that they would live in for the feast, all to commemorate God's provision during their wilderness wanderings. And during that feast, fires would be lit throughout the temple and all throughout the city. Four large lamps would be lit in the court of the women for in the temple. Men of piety would light torches every night, and they would dance with those torches, praising God's presence to them in the light from the pillar of the cloud during Exodus. And Israel would sing songs from the Psalms, extolling how the word of God is, as Psalm 119, a light unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's the context into which Jesus then steps up and says, I am the light of the world. Not God is light, which is a true statement. Jesus doesn't say that God's word is light and gives light, which is also a true statement that he would affirm. Jesus says of himself, I am the light of the world. If President Obama had said, I'm the culmination of the civil rights movement, we would all look at him with a certain measure of, are you kidding me? If President Reagan had stood at the Brandenburg Gate and say, I'm going to be the one to tear down this wall, we would thought him arrogant. And so for Jesus to say of himself, in the context of everybody extolling God as light, for him to say, I am the light of the world, can we just agree that that is more than pious language? That is either words that ought to be marginalized because it's spoken by a megalomaniac, or it's words that you and I have to reckon with, not just chalk up to something that religious people say. The first thing God brings into existence in Genesis chapter 1 is light. And the ninth plague upon Egypt is what God sends darkness upon the nation, but it says in Exodus 10, Israel still had light where they lived. Light meant the presence and the protection of God. The Psalms, if you want to find all of the metaphors that refer to God and his light, go to the Psalms. When you talk about light, the Psalms associate light with God's salvation, his righteousness, his hope, his truth, his power, his guidance, and his favor. And also light as a beacon for all nations through whom Israel would be that beacon. Light has all those connotations, all those associations with God, and Jesus is saying, I'm it. What does he mean by being light? He's come to illumine three things for us. He's come to give light into the truth of his reality, light into the nature of our darkness, and light into the source of our wholeness and rescue. He's come to bring light into the truth about his identity. And we know that because when he says, I am the light of the world, the first thing that happens is that the Pharisees are provoked. They are provoked because he is saying things about himself such that they say in verse 13, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your claim is not true. In other words, they're saying, nobody can say what you've just said about themselves. Who are you to make such a claim? And Jesus gives them two reasons why his claim has validity. The first is he has insight into himself that they don't have. He says in verse 14, I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. In other words, look, you may think what I've just said is an outlandish claim, but would you give me a little credit that I have insight into myself that you don't possess? I've been with me longer than you've heard from me, in as many words, is what Jesus is saying. And then as a second reason for trusting that his authority is valid, he says that, you know, so to speak, God the Father has my back. Whatever Jesus says is what God the Father has told him to say, which is what we've already heard so far in these other texts that we've considered from John's account. And he says that as much as here in verse 18. He says, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. The Father has his back. He corroborates his testimony. Okay, nice. Anybody comes up to you next week and says, you know what?
I am the very light of the world. They are being asked, they are asking to be labeled as certifiable, right? And then if they then proceed to say, look, I know I'm the light because God the Father makes the same claim. That's not really helping their case. That's just actually confirming that they need to be institutionalized. We're right to apply somebody else's claims or to consider those claims with incredulity, especially in view of how many people ever since Jesus' time have made those same claims and been utterly false and fraudulent. But when we apply that same skepticism to Jesus, you have to ask yourself why you are. I have to ask myself, why am I incredulous to think that Jesus actually might be the light of the world? If Jesus is a megalomaniac, as some might accuse him of being, what's to account for his wisdom? How do you explain his radical love? Typically, megalomaniacs are not the kind of people that anybody wants to be with. They're kind of usually not the people that anybody thinks is really loving. But that doesn't fit the profile of Jesus. Okay, fine. So he doesn't fit the profile of a megalomaniac. Well, then obviously he's just an exaggeration of the historical account, that he is one big embellishment meant to uphold one that they revere, but to put him on a higher level. It's what the Greek people call apotheosis. You go to the rotunda of the Capitol and you'll see emblazoned upon the rotunda of the Capitol in Washington, D.C., the picture of George Washington. We've talked about this before. And the painting is called The Apotheosis of George Washington. The ennobling of George Washington to the very level of divinity. That's what people will say that John's account is all about. Jesus was just a dude, and you turned him into a divine dude. If that's the case, if John's account and all the gospel accounts are wild embellishments, then you have to ask yourself, what is to account for the degree to which people would go and proclaim him, and not just with their tongues, but with their blood? Why die for that? If it's an embellishment, that embellishment would have happened, had to have happened too quickly. It would have had to have happened right then, in the moment that Jesus was alive, died, and raised. All of that to say, doubts about his claim to be the light of the world always have to be analyzed. And I know that's true. And I know that's true also because Christian Wyman believes the same. He clung to doubt for a very long time. And after reading the Gospels over and over again and realizing that so many occasions the disciples themselves are said to have doubted what they'd seen, Christian Wyman realized this, quote, "Doubt has little to do with distance from events. We may think that it would be a great deal easier to believe if the world erupted around us and if some Savior came down and offered as evidence the bloody scars in his side. But what the Gospels suggest is that this is not only wishful thinking, but willful blindness. For in fact, the world is erupting around us. Christ is very often offering us the scars in his side. What we call doubt is often simply dullness of mind and spirit, not the absence of faith at all, but faith latent in the lives we are not quite living, God dormant in the world to which we are not quite giving our best selves." In other words, I think what Christian Wyman is saying is that doubting as the Pharisees are doubting, and as you and I are prone to do even when we think we aren't, that doubting has to be accounted for. We have to doubt our doubts if we're going to be truly rational. As Jesus sheds light into his true identity, he's calling us all to bring into the light the true ground of all of our reasons for not taking him at his word. And therefore, he's illuminating in that sense, both of himself and maybe our reasons for not trusting him. But he's also come to illumine something else. He's come to bring light into the nature of our darkness. He's in an adversarial context. We've expected him to be so. And that adversarial posture has not abated even by verse 21. Because he says to them, I'm going away. You're going to look for me, but you're going to die in your sin. And where I'm going, you can't come. And then he says in verse 24 something similar, but not identical. Thus I told you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Okay, wait a minute. Verse 21, you'll die in your sin, singular. Verse 24, you'll die in your sins, plural. What's going on there? Why the discrepancy? When he's saying, I'm going away, he's obviously talking about his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. It's opaque, but it's there. But in the language of dying in your sins, he's talking about us or anybody ending this life without a way of escape from what sin demands of you. He's saying that there is this thing called sin, which is not something you have to tell a first century Jewish audience, but it's sure something you have to tell a 21st century modern audience that might feel ambivalent about whether there really is any kind of transcendent standard that one can transgress. Which, if I might just take a side note here for a moment. Does every weakness in us, is that expressly attributable to sin? That's a topic worthy of conversation. And it will probably be brought up in Q&A. But does the fact that some struggles have a variety of variables in play, does that mean that there's no place for human responsibility or human culpability? Of course not. There are sins. And as that which Scripture equates with debts and afflictions, those sins can't simply be marginalized in our minds. They don't just go away. But for Jesus to speak in verse 21 of sin in the singular, he's making the simple point that you've heard me say before. All our sins derive from a single sin. Namely, the sin of failing to believe in the goodness and the majesty and the holiness of God. If you thought Jesus was being megalomaniacal to say that he's the light of the world, then he's saying something even more off-putting here. He's saying that unless you believe that he is the light of the world, you've already committed the first sin. And everything else will derive from that. Because it means you've denied the offer of his love and his forgiveness and of his grace that comes from him, and you have essentially called him a fraud. The nature of the darkness in us is that nearly everything that you and I do to mistreat or misrepresent or murder, whether it's in word or in deed, all of that comes from a foundational posture of defiance toward the reality and goodness of God. And furthermore, that the reality of both the posture and the sins that proceed from it can't be remedied by anything that you and I can do. We are powerless to overturn it. We are powerless to compensate for having indulged in it. And therefore, in saying what he does, Jesus is out to bring light upon the nature of that darkness. And fortunately, he doesn't illumine only that. Because the third thing he illumines is the source of our rescue. When they come back to the topic about who he is in verse 25, they say point blank, who are you? In other words, who do you think you are? And Jesus says in verse 26, I have many things to say to judge about you. And what he means by that, he's getting at his authority to call things out in them. And right on the heels of saying that they have nowhere to turn to compensate for their sins, he says in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he. There may have never been a more profound double entendre when Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man. It meant two things. By lifting up, he means both that when he is raised up in ignominy on a cross, he will at the same time be lifted up to exaltation in his glory. The cross will show that he is in fact precisely who he said he was, but it will also show just how far God is willing to go to keep men from dying in their sin and their sins. Those of you who might be memorizing Romans 8, I commend you. Stick with it. Those of you that haven't started, there's still time. And you will be famous when you record yourself on a smartphone. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, go read the backstory. But in Romans 8, it says in verse 31, what? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Why is Paul saying that? What does that language mean to challenge in us in the context of Romans 8? If you and I are overwrought by the suffering of this present time, then it's the source of our ultimate rescue that will hold our hand in that storm. If we are undone by the accusations of others or of ourselves or even the devil himself, then it is the source of our ultimate rescue that will whisper in your ears, Abba, Father, you're my child. If you are inwardly groaning as you are eagerly waiting for a day when our bodies will be redeemed from cancer and dementia and kidney stones, redeemed even from death, it is the source of our ultimate rescue that helps us wait for that day with patience. That's why it matters. For Jesus to bring light upon that rescue is for him to bring light on everything else that darkens our frame, which is why C.S. Lewis says on the front of your bulletin, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. We see suffering, sin, and the sting of death differently with the help of him who would be lifted up to death and then raised unto life. All that is what Jesus came to illumine. All right. How do we make this concrete? If we've said that's what he comes to illumine, how does he become our illumination? The application of this passage is found in the first verse. When he says, I'm the light of the world, he then says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Brothers and sisters, if he's the light of the world, then he becomes our light by our following him. Now, that's not new to you, and it shouldn't be odd to you. He says that everywhere. The first thing he ever said to his disciples was, follow me. What does it mean, though, to follow him in light of the fact that he's the light of the world? I mean, everything that Jesus says is implicitly saying, hey, do what I've done. So is there anything specific from this passage that gives us light into what it means to follow him? Yes. Just take those words and sit with them. If we just meditate on him saying, I am the light of the world, I think there's enough there for helping us to know what it means to follow him. We've already considered what it means to say that he is light. With him comes insight into the truth of God and our doubt, insight into the nature of our darkness, and insight into the source of our rescue. So we follow him as light, as the light into those fundamental realities apart from which we don't understand ourselves. But that leaves two other words in that short phrase that are worth meditating on to get at what it means to follow him. And the first one is the personal pronoun, I. And me. What does it mean to follow him as light? Brothers and sisters, he didn't say, I have the light. He didn't say, this is the light. This is the insight you need. He didn't cast it as a principle. He said, I am the light of the world. He's the insight. And as an insight embodied in a person, I think it means at least two things to follow him. If he's not a code or a principle, but a person, then following him means engaging him as a person. As one who is known, as one who is sought, as one who gives. Yes, it means reading and pondering what he said, but it also means inquiring and wrestling aloud, and even as we've said of late, lamenting when you don't get him or get it. He can take whatever you bring to him because he's a he and he's endured far worse than whatever questions or doubts or inner deadness you might be experiencing. Am I right? You follow him as a him, as one who is followable. But to follow him as a him is also to follow him as one who is meant to be loved. There's a poem in Wyman's book by a Canadian poet named Richard Bringhurst. And there's a poem that Bringhurst wrote called These Poems, She Said, and it's about a woman who is chastising poems that lack all love in them. And at the end of that poem, Bringhurst puts in this woman's mouth these words: "Love means love of the thing sung, not of the song or of the singing." Hear it again. Love means love of the thing sung, not of the song or of the singing. What does he mean? I think he means that one can mistake love for something that's entirely peripheral to the thing worthy of love and think that that's actually love for the thing itself. One may love singing about something without having any real love for that thing. I shared this poem with the students that Dan McCartney and I are teaching about preaching this week. And I said it to them by changing the words around a bit by saying, look, love means love of the thing preached, not of the sermon or of the preaching. It is so easy for a preacher, I don't know, to mistake love for the sermon or the preaching as if it's love for him of whom I speak. And that phenomenon is transferable to every domain of life. Brothers and sisters, I know of people that lead worship in a variety of contexts who have no love for that of whom they sing of, but entirely for the music itself and only. And that's true of everybody who would follow Jesus. What does Jesus ask of Peter after he denied him? Do you love me? Or is your following him, is your obedience to him, mostly out of fear of what will happen to you if you don't? It has an appearance of love. It maybe is even in the vicinity of love. But he means for us to follow him as one that is worthy of love. And one way we can know if it's out of love for him that we follow him is when we take him at his word when he says, I am the light of the world. The light he brings, the light he is for the world. It's not a provincial or private insight. It is boldly and irrefutably public, whether in homogeneous cultures or pluralistic cultures. The words that prompt Jesus to say, I am the light of the world, come from something that's said in the very last verse of chapter 7. Nicodemus is in a fight with his fellow Pharisees about whether they should even listen to Jesus, and they say to him, what, are you from Galilee? You know, search the scriptures. No prophet comes from Galilee. And when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he's evoking the memory of Isaiah chapter 9, where it says these words. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus says to the comment, no prophet comes from Galilee. He's saying, I am the light of the world. And in saying so, he's saying, I am fulfilling what Isaiah talked about when he talked about God bringing light to the Galilee of the nations. All that to say is this. Jesus is saying, I'm going public. And to follow me is to go public too. It is a both personal and private act, but an indisputably public act. And the extent to which you and I are reluctant to be at all public with who Jesus is the extent to which you and I have to ask ourselves this question. Why do I love what people think of me more than I love the one who calls me to love him and in public? I'm preaching to myself. To be public with Jesus is to act with gentleness and respect. It is to speak the truth in love at all times. And it is to speak with wisdom to know when to speak and when to be quiet. But it will never be without a public dimension. To follow him is to love him as insight into life for the sake of the whole world. In closing then, finally, it is undeniably popular to believe that you got to find your own truth, you got to follow your own heart, and you can discover your own light. But with that, unavoidably comes, as Christian Wiman said, the very recipe for anxiety. Jesus comes to us proclaiming himself to be light for us, and then he enters into the greatest darkness that anybody has ever experienced, and then both dies and lives to tell about it. And when he's done, he invites us to cast all our anxieties upon him because he cares for us, whether it's in life or in death. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.